This morning we'll be doing our study from Jeremiah chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, please, we'll turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3. I had an uncle who died in his mid-50s. Unfortunately, his alcohol abuse had destroyed his family, his business, and it forced him to emigrate to live in London. And there he ended up practically homeless. And when he was dying, he was asked did he want to notify his family that they could come and join him. And he said that he didn't. And so he died alone. And it was his sense of failure, his sense of unworthiness, that far outweighed the possibility that his family might be willing to forgive him, that they may want to extend love to him in his last moments here on earth. And I've often wondered about how many people think that their lives are beyond redemption, that they're just too bad, that they've had too many failures, too many broken promises, they've caused too much suffering to other people in their lives. And so they've given up long ago on the whole idea of redemption, of forgiveness, of pardon, of unconditional love, of fellowship. That hasn't appeared on their radar for years. And in the days of Jeremiah the prophet, I wonder, did Judah feel a little bit like this? I think that's one of the reasons maybe that they ploughed on outside the care of and love of Almighty God. And yet, even though they lived in open rebellion against God, what we're going to be looking at this morning is that God refuses to allow them to forget that he loves them and that he wants to forgive them. God longs to have them back. God longs to have fellowship with them. And this is very much the theme that Jeremiah picks up here in chapter 3. And Judah had violated their relationship with God. They'd embraced false gods. And the relationship with God is likened to a marriage. A marriage where one has betrayed the other. Judah has betrayed God and has gone off after other lovers. And as God will point out, you have acted like a prostitute. And yet, you are in covenant relationship with me. And to these people, God reaches out again and again to invite them back into fellowship with him. In verse 1, if a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? God introduces the subject of divorce here to prove a point that he wants Israel back. Now, time doesn't permit for us to look into Deuteronomy 24. But Deuteronomy 24 stated here that if a man divorced his wife, and she remarried and then got divorced again, the first husband couldn't take back that wife again. They could never remarry. So if you divorced your wife, you couldn't eventually remarry her again. You couldn't do that. Now, the whys and wherefores, we leave that aside. But the Word of God says you couldn't do that. What God is saying here is that he is prepared to do the unthinkable. That he is prepared to take back his wayward wife, which is something quite astonishing. God has not been, throughout Scripture here, in the first two chapters of Jeremiah, God has not been silent in denouncing Israel's sin or Judah's sin. God has not been silent about it. But neither has God been silent about his willingness to accept an exceedingly wicked people back as his people. Now the question in verse 1, should she return to him? The question, like you say, really, is not should she return to him, but should he return to her again? These questions would have been answered with a resounding no. What he's saying here, would you return to me? It's only being asked to show that remarriage, that is, fixing the problem that they have created by their own sin, is impossible. And if there is to be reconciliation between Judah and God, Judah can't fix the problem, but God can. And if Judah is to be reconciled to God, God must take the initiative and pursue Judah. So what we have here is the wounded lover, the offended husband who's been betrayed, disgraced, shamed, pursuing his wayward wife to bring her back. And that's exactly what God is doing to Judah. You've betrayed me, you've sinned against me, you've disgraced me. You know, you've prostituted yourself with other lovers. Yet I will pursue you and bring you back to me. In verse 2 he says here, "Look up to the barren heights and see, is there any place where you have not been ravished? By the roadside you sat down waiting for lovers, sat like a nomad in the desert. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness." Again, there's three very powerful images here. Israel's unfaithfulness was not a one-night affair. No, it was a lifestyle of sin that they had adopted. And God speaks, he uses words that really grasp the depth of their sin. He says, "You know, sexually, you have been ravished. Ravished. And the way in which you have treated me, by going after pagan gods, you've been ravished by them. And by the roadside, you sit waiting for your lovers." What a disgraceful kind of image. A woman standing by the roadside, waiting for lovers to pass by. But then the third point, I think, is a very graphic image. He says here, "You sat like a nomad in the desert." Well, the nomadic people wander the desert. They're not in any rush. There's no hurry to get from point A to point B. And so you can well imagine the nomad just sitting there. He's not in any hurry. "Well, I might go there, maybe tomorrow or might be next week. I don't know." But so he just sits there, squatted down on his hunkers. And he says, that's the way you've been, waiting patiently for the opportunity to sin, for more lovers to pass by. In verse 3, "Therefore the showers have been withheld and no spring rain has fallen. Yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame." He's saying to him, reminding them of what he had said to them in the book of Deuteronomy, that should you become unfaithful to me, God says, I will withhold the rains from you. Famine will descend upon the land as a sign of my judgment against you. But as a sign of judgment, from this point of view, that I want the chastisement to turn you back to me. I'm not just withholding rain and causing problems in your life for no reason. The reason is to get your attention. But notice how Israel or Judah responds. "Yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute." There's just something very graphic about the idea of that brazen look. It's that defiant look at God. It's that scowling before God, that brazen look of a prostitute. That's how you have behaved or responded to me. And in verse 4 and 5 he states here, Have you not just called to me, my father, my friend from my youth? Will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? This is how you talk. But you do all the evil you can. It's showing here that there were times within God's dealing with Judah when they would cry out to God in very intimate terms, "My father, my friend from my youth." But then he said here, "But you do all the evil you can." So you can, these people went through the religious ritual. They said the right words. They called out to God. "God, my father, my friend from my youth." But then you're living an ungodly, wicked life. So granted, you can say all the right words, but the words were never matched by deeds. Never matched by deeds. In verses 6 through 11, God speaks of Judah and of Israel. Now, the nation was composed of 12 nations, 12 tribes. 10 were in the north, 2 in the south. The 10 northern tribes had been taken into Assyrian captivity around the year 721. God is saying to Judah, who was the two tribes in the south, he likens them to two sisters, Judah and Israel. He says, you're like two sisters, two evil sisters. And sister Judah never learned from what happened to sister Israel. Far from it. In fact, they were worse. They never learned the lesson. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and every spreading tree and has committed adultery. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She went out and she committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all of this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. So what he has done here is given Judah a brief history lesson and reminded them of the past. The tragic thing here is that Judah never learned the lesson from what they saw God doing to unfaithful Israel. They never learned the lesson. What should they have learned? Two lessons primarily. Number one, that no sin goes unnoticed before God. There is no such thing as secret sin. Oh, it may be secret from other people. They may not know what you're doing. It is not a secret to God. God knows every sin you commit. That's number one. That's what they should have learned. And number two, they should have learned there are consequences to your sins. See what God has done to Israel? Why? Why did God do that? Why did he allow the Assyrians come in and take them away and scatter them among the nations? Why? Because they sinned and refused to repent. That's why God did that. Judah, you are heading the same way, but you're not learning the lesson that sin has terrible, terrible consequences. Furthermore, he states four things here, that Judah, number one, is without excuse. When the judgment comes, Judah cannot claim innocence, because it says, first of all, that they saw what happened to Israel. They saw what happened. So you're without excuse. Secondly, Judah is said to have no fear of God. There was no reverence for God. There wasn't a fear of God in the lives of the people. And number three, he says what happened to Israel mattered so little to them. They were not horrified by what they saw happening to Israel, of God's punishment on them because of their sins. It mattered so little. And so they continue in their sinful life. And number four, Judah's repentance was superficial. It was only in pretense. Oh yes, there's that. We need to get something sorted out. We need to ask God to forgive us. Father, friend from my youth. Listen, those religious, pious words mean nothing. Nothing. You still have a love affair going in your heart with everything that's sinful and evil. And God wants them to turn around. But they learned nothing. In verses 12 through 14, it states here, and the Lord said to me, verse 12. He says, go proclaim the message towards the north. Return faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return faithless people, return to me, declares the Lord, for I am your husband, God says. What's he saying here? We see that if Judah is to be reconciled to God, it is God must take the initiative. And this is what God does. The offended party, the wounded party, steps in and takes the initiative and says, I want you to return to me. And he says a number of things. Number one, I will frown on you no longer. Now we talk about, in Scripture, it talks about the face of God. Not that God has a literal face like yours and mine. But it's a way of God trying to convey to us that he understands us. You know, there's so much about facial expressions. We convey so much information just by our face, our smile, our frown, whatever it is, we convey information. God says, if you will return to me, I will frown on you no longer. The idea of God frowning upon you is a frightening prospect. But God says, if you'll turn back to me, my face will change. The frown will go because you'll be back with me. The whole idea of frowning because of displeasure and offense will indeed disappear. Secondly, he says, I will deal with you in a merciful way. Who needs mercy? People who are wrong, people who've mucked up their lives, need mercy. Don't need advice. They need mercy. And God says, if you'll turn back to me, I'll no longer frown on you. Number two, I will be merciful to you. Number three, I will no longer be angry with you. Does God get angry? Of course God gets angry. God cannot be a holy, righteous God and not be angry because of the sin people do, people engage in. It's not sinful anger, it's righteous anger that stirs God's heart when sin comes in. And God appeals to them as a husband. He says, return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. Why is he using all this imagery of husband and so forth? It's to speak of intimacy. Intimacy. Husband, wife, commitment, loyalty, devotion. That's what it's all about. But you, Judah, have gone after other lovers. You've taken false gods into your life. You've given them your life. He said, return to me faithless. You've got nothing going for you, but I plead with you, return. I am your husband. Other gods have no right to you. You're mine. And God wants to see his people back. And it's an extraordinary thing that God is so compassionate about things like this. That God, you know, would, the creator of this world, would speak to people and behave towards people like this. How God condescends to where we are to try and bring us back. But that's what he's doing with Judah, pleading with these people to return. But he states in verse 13, only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. One of the pathetic problems we have in our world today is the poor view of sin. In fact, to many, there's no such thing as sin. We all need to improve, but there's no such thing as sin. God says sin is rebellion against me. That's what it is. That's God's definition of it. Now we can modify it all we want to. It still doesn't change how God views sin. And he said, you've rebelled against me. And you must acknowledge your guilt. There's no turning back to God. There's no repentance until people acknowledge, I am wrong. I'm guilty. I have strayed from God. I've walked in the wrong ways. I need to come back to God. God isn't going to water down and kind of, well, let's try to entertain the troops, keep them happy, and, you know, don't want to kind of turn them off. No. That's not how God deals with things. The thing is far too serious to start toning things down. Sin is rebellion against God. Those who sin need to acknowledge, I am guilty before a holy and righteous God. And I can't fix the problem. But in love, the offended party reaches out and says, I will forgive you, but I can't forgive you unless you want to be forgiven. God is not going to impose pardon upon anybody who says, not interested, couldn't care less. God is not going to somehow infuse forgiveness into the life of that individual. He's not. So he pleads with Judah here to repent. In the next section, verses 14 through 18, I'll just give a summary of this. In the midst of all of the judgment, you see these fabulous rays of hope. They're shafts of light that shine in throughout Scripture. You see it throughout all of the prophets. That in the midst of shocking judgment that God will bring upon Israel for their unfaithfulness, God kind of stops, grabs his breath and says, now let me tell you, there's also another side to the whole story. I do want to forgive you. And in this section, he makes great promises, not only to the immediate situation to forgive, but the tremendous blessings and promises that will be fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. And he speaks to them, to these people, in language they would understand, to a people who have seen their nation divided, to seeing a nation drift from God, to see that God has departed from them. He makes future promises in language they, at that point in history, would appreciate. In verses 19 through 21, he speaks here about returning here to reality. He's after been speaking to them about forgiveness. He will now speak, now I've got to deal with reality, what exactly the situation is at the moment. In verses 19, he says, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. And the last part of verse 21, because you have forgotten the Lord your God. So while he spoke to them about tremendous forgiveness, he then returns to reality. I would gladly treat you like sons, but you don't want to return to me. You have forgotten me. And Jeremiah has already discussed this. You've forgotten me days without number. He says, you're like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have become unfaithful to me. And to that people, God says, I would gladly treat you like sons. What an extraordinary God. What an extraordinary God who is willing to treat the most unfaithful of people like sons and daughters. What an extraordinary God who will do something like that and reach out again and again and again to faithless people to return to him. He states then in verses 22 following, again an appeal, return faithless people, I will cure your backsliding. Backsliding is that drifting away from God. You know, he's saying, return to me, faithless people. I will cure the problem. I will fix the broken marriage. I will restore the relationship. I'll mend the covenant that you have broken. Return to me. What he's going to do here is that it's this at this section here, it's not Judah speaking. This is Jeremiah speaking a prayer of repentance. And he's saying to them in essence, when you repent, this is what God wants to hear from you. He said, here's the formula of words that needs to come from your heart to God. So let's just listen to what he says here. Because he says, when you repent, I want you to address the issues that have destroyed your relationship with God. Otherwise, you're only play acting. It's like playing church. Do you remember when we were kids? We used to play church all the time. Some of us haven't grown up. He says, yes, I will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. And this is, again, the repair. This is what they're saying. This is what he wants them to say. Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and the mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. From our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruit of our fathers' labor, their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our fathers, from youth till this day. We have not obeyed the Lord our God. If you will return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. I will put your detestable idols out of your sight and no longer go astray. And if in a truthful, just and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory. That's what God wants to hear. A people saying, we have sinned exceedingly against God. We have taken on idols that have no place in our lives. And we return to God brokenhearted, acknowledging, you are the salvation of Israel. Our idols can't save us. Foreign powers can't save us. God can save us. That's what God wants to hear from these people. Now, what do we learn from Jeremiah? Here's a fellow, 6th century BC. What has he got to say to us in Dublin on the 6th, 7th of June, 2009? Get my dates all over the place, mixed up all over the place here. So what does it all have to say to us? There's 4 points I would make here on this. When you read the section of Scripture, what is it that you learn? Number one, I think Jeremiah gives us an insight into the condition of the human heart. The human heart is capable of extraordinary wickedness. But it's also, as Jeremiah will later point out, the heart is capable of extraordinary deception. The same condition that existed in the days of Jeremiah, the same type of heart condition, exists today. And the deceitful heart entertains the foolish notion that somehow we can fix the problem with God, or worse still, it's not as bad as all of that. And the heart deceives people into thinking it's not that bad. And sure, apart from that, a few minor adjustments here and there, a little bit of fine-tuning, a little bit of this and a little bit of that and so forth, and you've got the problem fixed. And the heart buys into that nonsense. And it's deceptive. The heart is exceedingly deceptive. And if people think that kind of a DIY approach to salvation is a possibility, they're utterly foolish. They have been deceived by the wickedness of their hearts. That's the first point. The second point. Whatever it was that led Israel astray, or Judah, as we're speaking about this morning, whatever led Judah astray will also lead us astray. There's no point to say, that happened to them, that'll never happen to me. Granted, the possibilities of us here in Dublin worshipping Baal are slim to nil. I just don't think we're into Baal worship. I just don't think that's going to catch on. But what are the other things that pull us away from God? And this is where we have to be brutally honest with ourselves. I've been honest with myself, but I've had a chance to think about this in preparing the lesson. This is your first time to hear it. But think about it during the week. What is it that's calling for your allegiance? What, quote, God is calling you away from God and asking for your allegiance? What's happening in your life? What's pulling you in the wrong direction? That gravitational pull you get away from God. What is it? Have you identified it? It's not a big issue. Your heart is deceiving you if you think that. Miss the first point. What is causing you to drift away from God? What's pulling you? What's putting out the fire in your life? Killing the enthusiasm that you once had for God. You know, the excitement about God. What's killing it? What's killing it? What's interfering with your obedience to God? Have you chosen to be obedient to God on the following issues, but there's a few issues I don't bother with. Is that it? And you think that's okay? Point number one, your heart can be very deceptive. You say, well, but I'm giving him enough. Don't kid yourself. Are you really committed to God? if you're really committed to God, we have to be honest. I have to be honest. You have to be honest with yourself. The third point we need to recognise here is that God is not given to irrational outbursts of anger. God brings severe judgment throughout the Old Testament here on Israel for their unfaithfulness. But God is not given to outbursts of uncontrollable anger. God doesn't lose the head. And I say that in utmost respect to God. That's not some light-hearted comment. When God brings judgment, and he does. God is saying in his judgment, I refuse to be indifferent to what's happening in your life. And if judgment is going to get your attention, judgment will come. But I want to get your attention, and I refuse to be indifferent to what's happening in your life. Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Why does the Lord discipline people? Because he loves them. I need to get your attention. You're drifting. I need to get you back on track. And I do it because I love you. So it's not God being angry for no reason. It is God disciplining out of a whole heart of love for people. And finally, I think when we look at Jeremiah, the message that he's bringing is one. It's a message that we need to share with those who once named Christ but are unfaithful. It's a message we need to share with people who have not yet been redeemed. And the message is this, that no matter how bad your life is, and there are some shockingly messed up lives, no matter how bad your life is, there is a way back. You may have become the faithless husband to God, broken the covenant, taken idols into your life, broken the heart of God. There is a way back. You can't fix it yourself, but God can. And people need to hear that. I do wonder, I truly do honestly wonder about this at times. Are there people in our congregation who have drifted away from God but don't know how to get back? Don't know, and I do wonder about it, and it bothers me. Do they know that I can actually come back with God? And it bothers me, and I wonder, should there be more that I should be doing? Thinking about it, you know, ask God for guidance. But people need to know there is a way back. And the people who have not yet been redeemed need to know there is a way back to Almighty God. No matter how bad the situation is. And see, one of the things that's so deceitful about the heart is that the heart will tell you, you've gone too far. You're wasting your time. But that's the heart being deceitful. God says, I'll accept you back. Will you acknowledge your guilt so that I can heal your backsliding? If you repent, I'm willing to forgive you. The unfaithful need to know that God still loves them. And he does. The unfaithful need to know that God misses their fellowship. And he does. And the unfaithful need to know that God longs to have them back. And he does. If the lesson applies to any of us, we need to take it to our heart and ask God to really help us to be the people he would want us to be. Now may God bless what we've spoken about this morning.